How are we all doing? You know, people still ask me how much I paid that umpire to say that. Anyway, really great to be here, and I got to tell you, I was here last week, and I was visiting Villanova University and a couple others. I was from here to New York to Maine and back to New York and back here, and every flight that I was on was either delayed or canceled. It was not easy. But this time around coming in, I was on time and early, as a matter of fact, so I know the Lord really wants me to be here this morning. And I'll tell you, it was a great first service. People were wonderful outside. You know, I live out in Los Angeles now, originally from Brooklyn, and I'm out there 25 years and still haven't adjusted to that crazy West Coast lifestyle. And whenever I come back here, I always feel comfortable, and the people are just warm, just different. So I appreciate coming back here. Pastor's been great. Everybody has been here. So those of you that are members of this church, you're very blessed. Beautiful church, great staff, and just really great to be here. And, you know, every time I come and speak, and I've spoken in front of crowds of 20,000 in Willow Creek in Chicago, and I'll go to a church of 50 people, I realize, people, that I'm just a messenger here this morning. And I really mean that. I'm not here to try to impose my faith on you. I'm not here to try to convert anybody. That's not our job as Christians. I'm here really to share with you what the Lord has done in my life. And in doing so, my prayer is always the same. We pray before we come up here. And my prayer is, Lord, I know you want to reach out and touch a heart in this room this morning. It might be one person. It might be 10. It might be everybody in the room. But I know the Lord wants to plant the seed. And my prayer is, Lord, let the Holy Spirit give me the word so that I can be effective. I can be passionate enough in delivering this message so that you can reach out and touch the heart that you want to reach. Now, I know I'm not here by accident. I know when Pastor plans this, there's a lot that goes into it. There's marketing. You do this well in advance, so it's no accident that I'm here. And none of you are here by accident. Now, I know some of the guys here, right? You're not kidding me, never come to church, but figure, hey, you know what? Sopranos is off the air. I like the mob stuff. Let me show you what the real guy is all about, right? It's okay. Whatever God uses to get you in the door, it's okay. But you're not here by accident. You know what? I really believe that when God has, and a few people came out, Mike, I wasn't coming to this church. I don't know what happened. I was led here. It's not by accident. Because God does want to touch your heart in this room. And some of you, I believe, seeds are going to be planted. Some of you are going to be immediately impacted. You know, it all depends on how you receive the Lord. But he's going to immediately impact you. You're going to go out of here a little bit different. Some of you are going to say, you know what, nice story. It sounds pretty good, but you know, I got to live my life. And it may take you 30 years before the seed that God plants in your heart, whether it be today with a loved one, another place that you go, before that seed is watered and God really comes into vision for you. But I believe this. Once God has got a piece of your heart, he will never let you go. So you're about to be saved. Whether it be today or 30 years from now, God is going to be there for you. And selfishly, I do hope you walk out of here a little bit differently than when you walk in, because I take my ministry seriously. I'm here to minister. That's what it's all about, people. So with that, I am going to tell you my story. And, you know, I want you to take a good look at me. Really take a good look at me. I'm probably the most fortunate, most blessed man you're ever going to see in your life. Because had I been left up to my own to do what I wanted to do in my life, continued on the path that I was going, there's no doubt in my mind I'd either be dead or in prison for the rest of my life. It's what I deserve, people. And it's certainly what I earned, having spent just about 20 years on the street every day in violation of the laws of God and the laws of man. And I realized that God had a different plan and a purpose for my life. Or I wouldn't be here. And he's got a plan and purpose for every one of you in here. You know, you find out as you get a little bit older and you get some experience, life is not all about, you know, business and family and friends and doing the things that we do every day. There is a purpose. God put us on this earth to fulfill a purpose. There's more to it. We don't just close our eyes one day and it's all over and that's it. Every one of you have an individual talent or a gift that God wants to use. You don't have to be a speaker. You don't have to have a dramatic background. It's not about that. Okay? But he does have a plan and a purpose. And I realize that my purpose in life is to really be an encouragement to all of you. Really be an encouragement. Because if God can do what he's done in my life, there's hope for anybody. And I'll tell you this. Several months ago, I was at a city. I spoke at a church. The unemployment rate in that town was 30%. When I was finished, I was at the book table signing books. A gentleman comes over to me, grabs my arm. I saw he was struggling. He says, Michael, I really need to talk to you. Please give me a minute. I excused myself. We went to the side. I said, "Bo, what's wrong?" He said, "You know, I heard what you had to say, and I want to believe that God has a purpose for me. But you don't understand. I've lost my job. I've been on unemployment for over 30 weeks. Can't find a job. My house is in foreclosure. Going to lose it. My wife and I have been married over 20 years. But, you know, we're having problems." He said, "Well, we've got to be honest. When economic problems creep into the household, it wreaks havoc, no matter how much you love somebody." He said, "My kids, I'm losing control of my kids. I can't provide for them. They don't respect me anymore. And Mike, I'm going to be honest with you. I've been on the internet lately doing some things, some sinful things, because I want to take my mind off of the condition of my life. How is God going to use me? I can't even get out of my own way. I'm a sinful guy. I'm not worthy. How is he going to use me?" Soldier came to me from Iraq not too long after that. Same thing at the book table. We excused ourselves. He's, "Mike, I want to hear what you had to say. I want to believe it, but you don't understand. I was overseas over 12 months, and in that time, I did some horrible things above and beyond my country's call of duty. You don't understand." I said, "No, excuse me, brother. I do understand. Little different circumstances in my life, but I know where you're coming from." Well, I told them what I'm going to tell you all in here this morning, because I know some of you are struggling. You look to the left and right, you think everybody's got it all together. We all have an issue and a struggle that we go on in our life. I'm struggling with things right now. There's no perfection in life. We all have our deals. I want to tell you this. If God can not only forgive me, and I do believe he has, but if he can not only forgive me, but give me my freedom, give me my life, give me a wife that I adore, children that I love, and a ministry that I don't deserve, that I never asked for, that I ran from, and give me the life that I have now, bless me in the ways that he has, if he can do this for me, he can do it for anybody, because I guarantee you, I don't care what any of you have done in this room. None of you have done some of the sinful things that I've done in my life. You spent almost 20 years on the street, people. You do some stuff. And I do believe that God has forgiven me. I really do. He knows our hearts. We can't pull a scam on him. But if we're sincere and honest, it's the whole message of the Bible. It's all about forgiveness. So that's what I'm going to try to share with you this morning. And hopefully, like I said, God is going to touch your heart. You walk out of here feeling a little bit different. Be encouraged, people. We serve an awesome God. Awesome God. And it's amazing what he'll do in your life if you allow him to. And let me be at least an example of that. So, my story is a mob story, okay? And I'm gonna tell you about that. And then hopefully you'll understand where I'm coming from. But I gotta give you a little mob. I'll give you a little mob 101, let's say. Now, I don't have to do that too much back here in Philadelphia. I know the deal. I used to come down here quite a, you know, Nikki and all these guys. I mean, I used to come down here quite a bit. You know, it's funny, when I go out west, or in the down south, I got to give them a mob 101 and get into it a little bit. They don't have big mob presence here. Out here, it's a little bit different. When I go to New York, I got to be careful. There's nobody in the audience still mad at me. But anyway, it's different. But, there really is no mafia in this country. Mafia exists in Italy, not here in America. In America, it's called La Cosa Nostra. It means this thing of ours. There are really 9 families throughout the country and 5 of them that exist in New York. My dad was the underboss of the Colombo crime family back in the 60s, very powerful position. In that life, you have a boss, underboss, capo regime, or captain, and a soldier. And for those of you who have seen The Godfather, there is a position called consigliere. Robert Duvall played that role brilliantly, I might add, but it was fictional in The Godfather, because in order to be a sworn, made member of that life and take the oath, your father must be Italian. Mom can be of another descent, but dad must be Italian. My dad, in terms of law enforcement investigation, media attention, very, very high profile, kind of like the John Gotti of his day, always under investigation, always a major target of law enforcement. I grew up a lot differently, I'm sure, than most of you in this room. I grew up hating the police, hated law enforcement, hated the government, and not because I was taught that way. Dad didn't teach me that way. He taught me to respect the law. But it's really because of what I witnessed as a kid growing up. Their tactics and techniques against organized crime, very different back then than they are today. Today everything is very covert, a lot of high-tech surveillance equipment, a lot of undercover informants. Guy can be under investigation, not really know about it. Back then when he was under investigation, law enforcement wanted him to know about it. My dad, for a period of about 8-9 years when I was growing up, was under investigation from FBI, IRS, Queens Detectives, Brooklyn DA's office, you name it, they were on him. And every agency had a car parked around my house 24/7. They had us cornered on all sides. I was one of 7 kids. Whenever we as a family would leave to go anywhere, we had a parade of law enforcement vehicles following us. Everybody knew we were coming into the neighborhood. And I witnessed some things that were kind of unpleasant. You know, they can get out of hand sometimes, do some things that are a little off color. One night I remember we were, as a family, going to a restaurant. We went into the restaurant, sat down, had a bite to eat. All the law enforcement people filed in afterwards, sat in the table behind us. One guy, Nassau County cop, as he passed by the table, he got a little out of sorts, made a nasty remark to my dad. He didn't like that. You don't disrespect my father, especially in front of his family. He jumped up, went right after the cop. Cop got scared. My dad's a tough guy. Pulled out his guns right in the middle of the restaurant. Me and my brother jumped in between him, separated him, held him back. You know, normal stuff you do when you're a kid. And so I didn't like them very much back then, but I want to make this very clear right now, especially to all you young people out there. I do not feel that way anymore. I finally realized in my life that they were the good guys and we are the bad guys, at least most of the time. Look, every once in a while, anybody can get out of hand. We know that. It doesn't matter what walk of life you're in. But, you know, I have many friends today in law enforcement. As a matter of fact, one of the biggest satisfactions I've had in my life is the fellowship, brotherhood that I share with many of my brothers and sisters in law enforcement. You know, people, I want to tell you something. It is amazing how God can not only change a heart, but how he can change a mind, transform this whole crazy way of thinking that I had where it was distorted, where good was bad and bad was good. But God can change this if you allow him to. It's a process. You know, he really had to do a number on me. People, when you're involved in that life, you're in it all the way. And for God to make this transformation, it's a lot of work on his part. It's a process. It's something you've got to go through. But if you open your heart and your mind, it's amazing what God can do and how he can transform you. And I'm very thankful for that. And I want to tell you this. I deliver a very strong anti-crime message throughout this country. This video that you saw wasn't originally intended for church. I work with a lot of sheriff's departments. I talk to a lot of these gangbangers. I go to high schools. I work with FCA, Youth for Christ. You got to straighten these kids out because these kids today have more negative influences at their fingertips than we ever had in our life. And, you know, you got to teach them the right way. And I tell them, you cannot get away with criminal conduct in this country anymore. Law enforcement is too sophisticated. They got too many weapons, too many informants on the street. Okay, the jail sentences are onerous today. People don't stand up. You cannot get away with it. Okay, you go that route, you're going down. And I tell these young people, you are who you hang with. I don't care how good a heart you have, how good a mind you have, and what great family you come from. You hang with the wrong crowd, you're going to be known as a bad person. You got to get away from it. You got to make the break. So people, if I do come here and I speak with your children or grandchildren in church, in school rather, I promise you I deliver the right message. Don't worry about it. But back then it was different. And I tell you, I love my dad. He was a terrific father, great husband to my mother, extremely supportive of me, didn't want this life for me originally, wanted me to go to school, be a doctor. Said, son, you got to stay off the street, get an education, that's where life is really going. And I'll tell you, I was kind of a jock in school, and I loved that. I didn't care what people said about him, what I read in the newspaper. Guys make remark in the schoolyard, hey, you got a mafia dad, I fight. I love my dad, he was great, I don't care. And I was a jock in school, I played all three sports. My father would never miss a game. No matter what he was doing, mob business, legit business, I'm playing ball, he shows up. I'll never forget, I'd be playing baseball, and I'm up to bat, I'm getting ready, I look out of the corner of my eye, here comes that big black Lincoln or a black Cadillac. He'd pull up to the field. Remember those 1960 Cadillacs, for those of you my age? Their fin was half the size of this room. You couldn't miss them, right? So he'd pull up to the field, get out of the car, always dressed sharp in a suit, never dressed any other way. Always had five or six guys with him, he didn't travel alone. They'd get out of the car, start walking into the stands. I'm up to bat. The umpire takes one look at that crew. Never calls strike three on me when he's seen that. I say, hey, Pop, you're very good for my batting average. I played football. Nobody would tackle me when he was in the stands. It's good to have a dad and a mob when you play sports. He was great, and he got in some real trouble back in the 60s. Indicted several times, twice in the state, once for homicide. Went to trial both of those cases, was eventually acquitted. Found not guilty, but in 1966 he was indicted in federal court for masterminding a nationwide string of bank robberies. After a lengthy trial, he was convicted and sentenced to 50 years in prison. In 1970, after losing all his appeals, he went off to Leavenworth Penitentiary in Kansas to do his time. Now, I was a pre-med student, Hofstra University. I was devastated when Dad went in. Whole family was. He was 50 when he went in. Figured he had 50 on top of that. He'd never come out of prison alive. Just as an aside, my dad today is 93 years old. He'll be 94 February 6th. He served 31 years in prison since 1970, in and out five times, each time on a parole violation, and each time for associating with another felon or somebody alleged to be an organized crime. You can't do that when you're on federal parole. When I was on parole, I had 526 people on my separation list. You couldn't meet with them. Some of them I never heard of. Some of them were dead. They don't even let you go to cemetery and meet with anybody. Feds are tough. And my dad kept coming out, meeting with people, getting violated, go back in. 3 years ago, he was in Milan, Michigan. Excuse me, I went to see him. I said, Dad, your fifth violation, you got to stop meeting people. He said, Son, what do you want me to do? I don't know anybody that's not a felon. Even you're a felon. I said, I know that, Dad, but you're allowed to see me. We finally got that straight. But he's old school, very cantankerous. But I'll tell you the sad thing about my dad. He, as he was getting out of prison on the last violation, he was indicted again on another racketeering case with a bunch of Colombo guys. And this past April and May, he went to trial. And after a lengthy trial, he was convicted. Back in jail, and this past Friday, he was sentenced to 8 years in prison. The likelihood of my dad, he'd have to be 100 before he walks out of there. Things are going the way they go now, and that doesn't seem real possible. And people, I tell you, I've been through 5 trials of my own, 4 of my dad's. I know this shit from inside out and upside down. But the most difficult trial I ever sat through was this last one with my dad, because the principal witness against my father for the government was my younger brother. My brother had a drug problem, and he cooperated with the government and built this case against my dad and a few others. And, you know, people, I got to tell you, when God isn't in the center of your family, some bad things happen. And I tell you this, you know, I try to tell these young people, I don't know of a family of any member of that life that hasn't been totally devastated. I don't mean hurt. I mean devastated, including my own. Dad in jail 30-something years. Mother, you know, without a husband for 30 years. I lost my sister at a young age. My brother got into drugs. Other sister passed away. It's devastating. And, you know, he reminds me every day just how blessed I am to be on the outside looking in to this. And you know, he just blesses me every day because he doesn't ever let me forget it. And I don't want to forget it because, you know, sometimes you get too comfortable in life. I don't want it. But I want you to pray for my dad. His name is Sonny, and he's very, very hard. Whenever I talk to him about the Lord, he talks to me like I never left the life. It's amazing. Like, well, you know, we didn't have this gap, but pray for him. Okay, his name is Sonny. I want him up there. He's going to drive me crazy, but it's okay. I want him up there anyway. And, you know, I tell you, God bless the women. I have so many women right here this morning. They come to me, Michael, I'm going to buy your book. I've been trying to pray for my father for 30 years. He don't want to listen. Praying for my husband, he's stubborn. And I tell them, don't ever give up on prayer. You know, people, nothing is in the Bible by accident. Nothing. One of the greatest stories in the Bible is the thief on the cross. Remember that? Is our Lord. In the center of 2 thieves. One of them looks at our Lord, hey, you claim you're the King of the Jews. Save yourself and save us along with you. Starts mocking our Lord. But the other thief must have saw something in Jesus that day. I don't believe he was at the Sermon on the Mount. I don't believe he even knew Jesus. But he saw something in that man that day. And he looked at our Lord and he said, Lord, remember me today in your kingdom. And what did Jesus say to him? Well, wait a second. The other guy's got it right. You're guilty. I'm innocent. You got to pay your dues. No. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Looked into that man's heart, saw it was sincere. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Not to put through more hell on earth, to say, today you'll be with me in paradise. God's time, God's place, God's purpose. It might be a deathbed experience, but I believe that the Lord answers prayer. He's faithful. So don't ever give up. The important thing that he spends eternity, your loved one spends eternity with you, and I believe my dad will be there. I don't know how it's going to happen, but it's going to. So keep him in prayer. His name is Sonny, and I really appreciate that. And Joe Colombo was the boss of my family back then, kind of got very close to me, kind of took me under his wing, started to introduce me to a lot of my dad's friends. They were saying, Mike, what are you doing going to school? Don't you realize who your old man is? If you don't get on the street and help him out, he's going to die in prison. I was very affected by that. I went to see my dad in prison. I said, Dad, I'm not going to school anymore. If I don't help you out, you're going to die in here. And he was upset, didn't want that for me. He said, Son, I want you to go to school. We argued back and forth for a while in the visiting room, but he knew my mind was made up. I was pretty headstrong as a kid. He said to me, okay, son, but if you're going to be on the street, I want you on the street the right way. In his mind, the right way was to become a member of his life. He said, go home. Somebody's going to be in touch with you. Do what you're told. That was it. No instruction. Do what you're told. And, you know, when I finally came to the Lord, and I bet you some of you had this experience. If you haven't, you're going to. You're going to look back in your life, and you're going to say, God, now I get it. Now I understand why you put this person in my life. Now I understand why you allowed me to go through this struggle, why I had this grief, why I had this great joy. All of this was a preparation for my purpose in life now. You used all of this, Lord. I believe everything that happened before me. God doesn't ever cause us to sin. He doesn't cause us to do these things, but He's going to use them. Remember, there are no perfect people in life. No perfect life exists on earth. So if God didn't use people that had sin in their life, He wouldn't have anybody to use. Remember that. So don't look at it like, oh, I've been unworthy or I've been too sinful. Look at Paul the Apostle. What a glaring, wonderful, great example and motivator for all of us. Paul considered himself the worst of the worst, and look what God made him, the best of the best. He turns it around. He uses those experiences. And I realized this was a very significant moment in my life, because when Dad said to me, go home and do what you're told, I didn't question him. I said, wait a second, Dad, you know, you never really told me about your life. You never shared that with me. Obviously, I see what's going on, but you didn't explain things to me. You're not supposed to do that. You don't talk with people outside of that life. Okay, my dad wouldn't violate that policy, even with me, his own son. He figured I had it in me. He knew me. Just go home and do what you're told. That's it. So for me, it was blind faith. Okay, Dad, no question asked. You want me to do it? I'm ready. Blind faith. And the reason it became so significant later on is because I've heard people say that as Christians, we're supposed to have blind faith. Don't challenge God. Don't ever question the Bible. God's going to be angry with you. That's a sin. Bill Maher once said, he wrote, Bill Maher from HBO, he don't like Christians. One time he wrote an article, a couple of years ago I read it, horrible article about Christianity. He said, we're like robots being led to the slaughter. We read the Bible, we can't question it, we do what we're told, that's it. Well, let me ask you this. I don't believe that. I think nothing is further from the truth. As a matter of fact, I think you need to challenge God. God is asking a lot from you. He's telling you that you have to believe that the Bible, that book, is written by men but inspired by God. It's the blueprint for your life, people. That's what God tells us in our Christian faith. And you take that a step further. If you believe in heaven and hell, and I do, and I'm sure most of you do also, you believe in eternity, it doesn't end here. Then we believe as Christians, God says the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. No gray area, no several different paths to lead you there, no other faith. God is very explicit. No gray area. Jesus Christ, that's it. Well, let me ask you, that's a lot to believe. How can you fulfill a purpose? How can you passionately serve the Lord if you don't really believe that? There are a lot of influences here on earth, people, that take you all different ways. When I finally came to Christ, I did challenge Him. And I said to Him, wait a second, God. I love my Father. I trusted this man my whole life. Take that a step further. I took an oath to La Cosa Nostra. I followed it blindly, and look where it got me, and it got me in a really bad place, and I'm going to get to that. I said, no, God, if I'm going to do this a third time in my life, if the Bible truly is the Word of God and Jesus is my risen Savior, because I cannot put my faith in anybody that's dead and buried in a tomb. Dead people can't help us. Then you need to prove it to me, Lord. I can't do this a third time. Show me the evidence. And people, I know a little bit about evidence. I've been to trial 5 times. I've been to more grand juries than there are people in this section of the room. I know every standard of proof that exists in our criminal justice system. If there's an attorney here, I don't want to insult you, but I can debate the law with you outside. I lived it. Fought my dad's case over 20 years. Went in front of the Supreme Court on constitutional issues. I know the law. Evidence has been a major, major part of my life, and I thank God for allowing that to happen, because I needed it. And I would tell you this. When I finally came to the Lord, and I finally put the Bible to the test, I found out, people, that there is more evidence to prove that the Bible is truly God's Word and that Jesus is my risen Savior than there is for anything else that exists in the world. And if you give yourself, amen, if you give yourself the opportunity to prove that to yourself, open your heart and your mind, God will show you. He doesn't get mad if you challenge Him. He's God. He's got the truth on His side. He wants you, because He knows the only way you're going to serve Him right and fulfill His purpose is by really loving Him and knowing Him and believing Him. I couldn't get up here if I didn't feel this way, people. I couldn't do it. I pulled a lot of scams on the street. I'm not pulling a scam in my ministry. Not to say I'm perfect. Don't ever mistake that, you know. I'm not to say that I can't take a fall one day, you know. I always tell people, don't judge a perfect God by His imperfect people. I'm negatively influenced like the others, and I try to stay straight, try to keep good people around me to keep me solid, because I can fall. As a matter of fact, you want to pray for my ministry, you know what you pray for? That Michael don't screw it up, because I'm capable of. Okay? You know, they always say you can take the boy out of Brooklyn, you can't take Brooklyn out of the boy. You know, it comes with the territory. But I know, you know, that I believe the Lord has me on the right track. Remember that. You give yourself the opportunity, God will show you, and you'll come away a strong servant. I left there that day. About 2 weeks later, a captain in the family picked me up, took me to see the boss. Now, Joe Colombo hadn't been shot and seriously wounded. Some of you might remember that. A new boss took over. His name is Tom DiBella. Tom has passed on now. I sat with Tom. He said, Mike, I got a message from your father. He said, you want to become a member of this life. Is that true? I said, yes. He said, well, here's the deal. From now on, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you're on call to serve this family. And that means if your mother is sick and dying, and the family calls you to service, you leave your mother's side and you come and serve us. From now on, we're number one in your life before anything and everything. When and if we feel you deserve this privilege, the honor to become a member of our life, we'll let you know. I was 21 years old. I left there that day. I was in like a pledge period. Had to do anything and everything I was told to do. Could have been something very menial. A lot of discipline in that life. A lot of a structure. A lot of alleged respect. Sit in the car for 5 hours. Drive the boss to a meeting. God forbid you get out of the car before he comes in. You're in trouble. You got a meeting at 8 o'clock. You're not there by 7:30. You're late. You're in trouble. A lot of stuff like that. And people, I'm going to be really honest with you because you need to understand what God has done in my life. At times that life is very violent. And you live in this area. You know what I'm talking about. If you're part of the life, you're part of the violence, there's no escape. If anybody tells you differently, they even weren't a member of that life or they're not being honest with you. And you think you're bad. You think you're so far beyond God's reach, God's grace. After about a year, I guess I proved myself worthy. It was Halloween night, 1975, 35 years ago, this past October, when myself and five other gentlemen were called into a room, and that night we each took an oath and became sworn, made members of the Colombo crime family. Now, I took that oath very seriously back then. It's a very serious life. I take it seriously today. Even though I don't consider myself a member of the life anymore, you come into the life, you don't sign a contract, there's no retirement age, you can't say, hey, I'm done. They say when you leave that life, you either leave in a coffin or you join the government and enter a witness protection program. Obviously, I've done neither at this point in time. It was a very solemn ceremony, late at night, dimly lit room, meant to be very imposing. The six of us walked into a room individually. The boss was seated at the head of a horseshoe configuration, the underboss and the consigliere to his left and right. I walked down the aisle, stood in front of the boss, held out my hand. He took a knife, cut my finger. Some blood dropped on the floor. This is a blood oath. I cupped my hands. He took a picture of a saint, the Catholic altar card, put it in my hands, lit it aflame. And he said something to me that night that I don't recall ever hearing in my life before. And I grew up as a Catholic. I went to Catholic school from kindergarten right through high school. I was an altar boy the whole bit. But for some reason, I didn't realize back then that this life was all about a relationship with Jesus. Catholicism to me was like a subject in school. And I'm not blaming Catholics. It just didn't work for me. This life is all about a relationship with Jesus, relationship. If I could preach to you, I'd say it 1,000 times, people. As a matter of fact, think about it. What is your life really all about? It's all about relationships. Relationship with your friends, your family, your wife, your husband, your kids, people you go to work with, people in the community, people in church, your enemies. It's all about relationships, and the most important relationship you'll ever develop in your life is the one you develop with Jesus. And you can have a relationship with Jesus the same way as you can have with the person sitting next to you. There's so much information. There's more information about Jesus Christ than there is about anything or anybody in the whole world. It's there for a reason. It's not an accident. And he's alive, and when you know him, he comes into your heart, and he lives and dwells in you, and you can have this relationship. You'll develop a Jesus conscience where throughout the day, things pop into your mind, and the Lord will come into your mind. It happens. You got to feed yourself with the information, put yourself in the right place, and that's the way Jesus works. I believe that. He dwells in your heart. And when Tom said this to me, it was the first time I heard it. He said, tonight, Michael Francis, you are being born again into a new lifestyle, into La Cosa Nostra. And I remember those words, born again. And if you violate what you know about this life, betray your brothers, then you will die and burn in hell like the saint is burning in your hands. That's the oath. He said, do you accept? And I said, yes, I do. The other five guys went in, they all took the oath. And you know, when I think about it now, people, the first time I was born again into a criminal lifestyle where every day I lived in sin. How far away from God's grace can you be? And you know, it's appropriate that I mention this to you. I didn't just come up here and say, oh, I want to share my story. I feel so good about this. I really struggled with this. As a matter of fact, when my pastor first asked me to share my testimony, I said, I did it to him. But I didn't feel good about it. I said, come on, man, I carry so much baggage. Do you realize what my life was all about? How can I get up there? People are going to be skeptical. I'm not going to honor the Lord. I'm going to dishonor him by getting up there. And I shared this with a very close brother in Christ that I knew. I said to him, bro, I can't do this. And he looked at me and he said, you know, I'm surprised you're a big, tough mob guy, Francis. Stop being a wimp. I said, oh, now take it easy. You know, I'm just talking, you know. Don't get out of hand, remember. I said, what do you mean? You know, you talk to me like that. I'm coming here for comfort, and that's how you talk to me? He said, let me ask you a question. He said, are you sorry for the sins that you committed in your life? Have you repented? I said, I've repented, and I believe I'm sorry. Yes, you know, sometimes we don't know our own hearts. We don't know our motivation. Do I feel it? Yeah, I feel as sorry as I think I could feel. He said, well, let me ask you a question. You're insulting me right now. Why are you doing that? I said, what are you talking about? You're confusing me now. He said, my Lord and Savior died on the cross. He suffered and died for the forgiveness of all sins. And you're telling me you're too good? Are you too bad? That my Lord's death didn't cover you? He said, you're demeaning the message of the cross. You're insulting me. Now, when he said it like that, it really got to me. I said, I don't want to do that. He said, Mike, he went on. He said, let me tell you something. He said, I don't know what God's plan and purpose for you is in your life, but he has one like he has for all of us. He said, if you allow the enemy to carry this guilt in your head, you're never going to be able to fulfill that purpose. He said, so I'm going to give you some words. Don't ever forget them. He said, don't allow the enemy to remind you of what God has already forgotten. God knows your heart. If you're sincere, get over it and get on with your life because God has a plan and a purpose. And if you allow the enemy to separate you, you'll never fulfill it. Get over it. Really helped me. Don't allow the devil to remind you of what God has already forgotten. Remember that. I said, okay. I left there that day. You come into the life, rather you're a soldier. You come in as a soldier. I was motivated to do two things. I wanted to get my dad out of prison, told you about that, and I wanted to make money. My dad says, in this life, you make money, it translates to power, not unlike the real world. I was fortunate, knew how to use that life to benefit me in the business on the street. I went on to make a lot of money. 1980, the boss of my family, Carmine Persico Jr., is now doing life. Came to me, said, Mike, you're doing a great job. I'm going to make you a captain, cap de gene. That's the process. Boss says you're a captain. That's it. No blue states, no red states. I always tell people we could have taught the Democrats something during the primary season last year. But anyway, and from 1980 until about 93, when I consider myself formally removed from the life, I operated in that capacity. And I want to tell you where I was at 1984, when I think the Lord started to make a change in my life. 1984, Captain in the family. They were grooming me to be the boss. Junior had a son, Allie Boy. We were very close. He baptized my son. I baptized his. He and I were going to take over the family. Boss, son, the boss, whatever way it worked out, they were grooming us for that. I'm bringing into my operation $8-9 million a week. I got my own jet plane, my own helicopter, house in Florida, house in L.A., house in New York. I got 300 crazy guys under me ready to do anything I tell them to do to prove themselves worthy. I'm in my early 30s. I become a major target of law enforcement. I got indicted 5 times. I went to trial 5 times. I beat every case. Rudy Giuliani indicted me when he was the U.S. Attorney in Manhattan before he became the mayor. 1984, I was the first major mob figure he indicted under the RICO statute. I was the lead defendant. I had 15 co-defendants. Rudy tells me in the courtroom, Francis, if I convict you on this, I'm giving you double what your father got. You're going to get 100 years. He says, hey, Rudy, bring it on. Beat you guys 4 times. Let's go for round 5. I was kind of arrogant back then. Didn't like the cops. After a lengthy trial, I was acquitted. 7 months we were on trial. I was acquitted. Some of my co-defendants got convicted. They got 30 years. If I would have been convicted, I wouldn't be here today. I'd have gotten at least 50. Who's better than me? I got it going on. Going to be the boss of a major mob family, bringing in a ton of money, 300 crazy guys under me, felt invincible with the law. I'm at the top of my game, people. Who's better than me? Now, did I believe in God? Sure I did. Why? Because it made sense for me to believe in God. I try to use my brain with things. Made sense. I don't understand how God can be there forever, but I understand. I believe in intelligent design. I don't believe in evolution, people. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't believe I got anything in common with an amoeba or a crocodile. I don't think I came from there, other than the fact that we were made by the same God. That makes sense. But did I have a relationship with God? Did I rely on him? No. Didn't need him. He was doing his thing, I was doing mine. And then something happened. Among many things that I was doing, I was making movies. I had a production company in L.A., and I was making movies. Somebody came to me, a friend of mine, he said, Mike, I got this screenplay for a breakdance movie, kind of a contemporary West Side Story, a lot of music, a lot of dance, a lot of rap music. But that's when you can listen to rap music on the radio, not like today. Forget about this stuff today. But back then, it was different. Sugar Hill Gang, Run DMC, the Fat Boys, Curtis Blow. I like those guys. Say, hey, I'll make the movie. It's clean stuff. I said, if we can film it in Florida, I'll make the movie. I got a house down there. I like the warm weather. He said, fine. So we're going to film it down there. I bring a lot of the cast and crew from L.A. to work in the film. 50 professional dancers, we bring them down from L.A. to work in the film. Everybody's staying in a hotel in the Marina Bay Club in Fort Lauderdale. We were in pre-production getting ready to film. And guys, you'll appreciate this. Beautiful day in Florida, right? Okay, getting ready to film. I'm sitting by that pool one day. I got a drink in my hand. I had a couple of friends down from Brooklyn. We were just shooting the breeze talk. I'm minding my own business. I'm there. And all of a sudden, out of the pool, out of the water, comes this gorgeous 20-year-old girl. I look at her. Everything went in slow motion. It was like a Pepsi commercial for me, right? You know, she starts waving a thing off her head. The water's coming off. I'm looking at her. I'm blown away. She's the most beautiful woman I ever saw. She had kind of a dancer's body. I thought she might have been a dancer. I get a hold of the choreographer. I say, Jeff, this one of your girls? He said, yes. What's her name? He said, Camille. I said, bring her over. I want to meet her. I said, you know, big shot producer. She'll want to meet me. Why not? So she comes over. I introduce myself to Camille. I'm Michael. I'm your producer. I want to get to know you a little better. Let me take you to lunch. She's okay. Very sweet. Very polite. Great smile. I set a time and a place to take her to lunch. I set up this restaurant on top of one of the hotels in Miami. I got it all set up. I got everything going but the violins. I figure, hey, no problem. I'll sweep her off her feet, right? I'm up there 15 minutes, 20 minutes, half an hour, 45 minutes. She stood me up. She didn't show up. Stood up a mob guy. Imagine this. She didn't know who I was. But anyway, I see her the next day on a set. I said, Camille, what happened? I'm waiting up there. You don't show up. She doesn't make an excuse. She smiles. Smile gets me again. I make an excuse for her. I say, maybe you were dancing. You know, you had to rehearse or whatever. Let's try it again. She's okay. I said, another time in a place. I go. She stood me up again. Now, she does this to me 5 times, people. Now, I'm not kidding. Every time she's here, she's sitting there. She starts to shake her head, rolls her eyes. She said, it wasn't 5 times. Stop exaggerating. She said, no, excuse me. I was the offended party. I wasn't used to rejection. I remember it was 5 times. I remember, guys, when we were rejected. I want this girl. She don't want to have anything to do with me. You know, it's funny. I got 5 daughters, and 4 of them are the dating age. And I tell them all the time, you want to get some knucklehead guy, play hard to get. Some things don't change in life. Don't make it easy for these guys. They say, oh, come on, Dad. You know, you're old-fashioned. You listen to Frank Sinatra. You wear your pants too short. They're not impressed with the mob stuff. I'm Dad. Take out the trash, gas up my car, that's it. But I get even with them. They bring their boyfriends over the house. Hey, come here, you. I'm not from L.A. I tell them, I'm from Brooklyn. Sit down. Let me tell you how you're going to treat my daughter. And I scare the heck out of them right off the bat, right? My girl said, Daddy, please don't come to, you know, my school. All the guys are afraid of us as it is. As we'll behave yourself, I won't come. I'll tell you what. Hey, guys, you're not Italian? Get a vowel at the end of your name. Speak with a Brooklyn accent. It really works with the guys. I got to tell you, you got teenage daughters. But anyway, this girl don't want to have anything to do with me. One night, I'm always watching her. We have a cast meeting, 9:30 at night. She's coming out of the meeting. I see her. She's upset. Oh, this is it. Tailor made for me. Whatever the problem is, I'm going to solve it. I got to fire somebody, whatever. I go and she says, come here, what's wrong? She finally starts to talk to me. She opens up a little bit. She was from Anaheim, California, Disneyland. She used to dance at Disneyland, Knott's Berry Farm. She had no idea what she was getting into with me. She says, you know, Mike, my mom and dad are upset. Never been away from home this long. There's some crazy things happening on a movie set I don't really agree with. They can get kind of wild. But I'm saying to myself, what do you mean? You're a dancer. What's the big deal? Then I'm starting to think. We used to go to the clubs afterwards, Lauderdale, Manhattan. We used to hang out afterwards. She would never show up. Did her thing, rehearsed, 1 or 2 friends back to the room. And in the conversation somehow it come out, I forget how she put it, she says, I'm a girl of faith or I'm a Christian girl or something like that. So, you know, I'm Catholic. We got something in common. Let's talk. What do you want to talk about, right? Anything to get to know her better. I got to cut to the chase. Long story short, I fell very much in love with this young woman, and she's now my wife of 25 years. And there's no doubt. Praise God. There's no doubt that she was the catalyst that God used to bring me to the Lord. And people, I got to tell you this. She brought me home to meet her mom as we started to get, you know, get it on a little bit. She brings me home to see her mom. Her mom, Irma, was the most godly woman I ever met in my life. You meet Irma for 2 minutes, your name goes in our prayer book. She had a prayer book like a telephone book, a prayer warrior. And a prayer book, the entry in a book, just the guy I see on the corner with one shoe, the delivery boy that came to the house. The FedEx deliverer that went by. She didn't even know your name. She saw you. Hello. She's praying for you. It was amazing. She just lived the life of a prayerful woman. Didn't try to convert me. Didn't hit me over the head with the Bible. But everything was, Michael, pray about it. God will handle it. It was all this kind of stuff. And Camille, too, in a way. She was younger, but the same thing. And I got to tell you, I wasn't buying into it. But as I'm falling in love with her, I'm saying, wait a second. These people, their lifestyle is total contradiction to everything I believe in and who I am. I'm falling in love with this girl. If I want her in my life, how is this going to work? And people, I want to tell you, this is the amazing thing for me, and this is what you got to understand. I told you where I was at that point in time, not to brag, but to let you understand I'm at the top of my game. It was never on my radar screen ever to walk away from that life. Never a thought. You don't think of it. I don't know of anybody who's walked away from that life, not entered the program, and lived as publicly as I do. You don't do it. I wouldn't dishonor my dad. I love my dad. Never on my radar screen, but I'm meeting this young girl, and for some reason my love for her is becoming more important than this bond that I had with my dad. More important than this blood oath that I took to La Cosa Nostra. Now, how do you explain this? She wasn't the first beautiful woman I ever met in my life. You think God doesn't have a plan? You think God doesn't put people in our life? God doesn't get our attention in certain ways? He knew how to get my attention, a beautiful woman. Hey, it happens. God will use what he has to use. So now, as we're getting closer, we're falling in love. I want to marry this girl. What am I going to do? She never said to me, you've got to leave the life. She didn't even know what kind of life I really led. She saw The Godfather once. My wife is Mexican. We didn't have Mexicans back in New York. I never even ate a burrito before I met my wife, okay? That's how far out of left field God hit me. And she never knew anything about the mob. She's from Anaheim, California. But I want to marry this girl. What am I going to do? Every year they hit me with another indictment. I tell my lawyer, okay, Brooklyn hit me with indictment. I said, listen, I'm going to take a plea. I'm going to do some prison time. We had parole back then. Today you got to do 85%. Back then you could still make parole. When I come out, I'll have parole and probation. I'll marry Camille. I'll move out to the West Coast. Maybe after 10 or 12 years, the guys in New York forget about me. I'll live happily ever after. That was my plan. It wasn't God's plan, but that was mine. Camille, can you handle me doing a couple of years in prison? Mike, I'd rather have you alive in prison than when struggling on the street. She said, God will be in the foundation of our marriage. We'll make it. Everything with her was God. And people, I want to tell you something. I'm not the story here. It's my wife. This 21-year-old girl that I married had no clue what she was getting into or what she was buying into. But the time that we spent, the 8 years in prison, the death threats, the struggles that this girl went through, she will tell you, I love my husband. But if God wasn't in the foundation of our marriage, we'd have never made it through. It was too tough. The baggage that I carried was too tough. She's the story, not me. She didn't buy into it. She didn't know what she was getting into. But God held it firm, and I love God for that, and I thank him because I love this girl till today. I take a plea, 10-year prison sentence, $15 million restitution, gave up the helicopter, the plane, everything. Marry Camille in July, I go off to jail in December. I got a 10-year sentence. I think I do 5 on the 10, maybe. I'm in prison 2 years. Warden comes to me, hey, Francie, Life Magazine is a reporter. He's driving me crazy. He wants to speak to you. They're doing this big story on you. Talk to the guy. He says it'll be a better story. Okay. I'm trying to get things calm for when I get out. You know, just I don't want the government on my back. I'm trying to get things calm. I figure I can talk my way out of anything. I sit down with the reporter. He starts to question me. He says, oh, take it easy. There is no mafia. What are you talking about? I tell him standard mob stuff. I married this girl. She's from California. I like the warm weather. I'm in the movie business. I'm staying out there. I don't know what else you're talking about. Standard stuff. I leave. 2 weeks later, the warden calls me back. He says, Francis, I thought you were a smart guy. I said, what are you talking about? He says, you have a death wish? Just like that. I said, what are you talking about? He shows me the article, bad article. 10 pages, big double page opening, picture of me on the bottom and across the top in bold letters, quitting the mafia. I'm in jail with 10, 15 other mob guys. I started to read the story. He had me doing everything but testifying against people in New York. I don't know where he got this stuff from. Warden says, hey, I got to lock you down. You know, we got word from D.C. Got to put you in a hole. 2 weeks later, something comes, happens out of Chicago where I had to make a decision whether or not to renounce my life. And I do. At that point, people, I never realized I was going to shoot back to New York like a rocket and make headlines. All hell broke loose in my life. My dad disowned me. Carmine Persico, immediate contract on my life. I was in trouble. And the feds came to me and said, Mike, we got word from our informants your dad went along with the contract. Okay. I stay in the hole for the next couple of years. I get out on parole. The moment I get out, the feds all over me. Francis, quote, you're a dead man anyway. Words all over the street. Cooperate with us. We'll put you in a program. We'll preserve your life and that of your family. Help us out. We'll help you. I didn't want to do that. I wasn't mad at the guys back east. I didn't want to dishonor anybody like that. I resisted. Didn't want to do it. Feds don't take no for an answer. I will tell you this. The 13 months I spent on parole, people were the worst, hardest, most difficult times of my life. Big shot mob guy, made all this money on the street. I couldn't get anything going in L.A. Nothing at all. I was like a fish out of water. Feds kept coming to me, Mike, we got word from our informants, there's people out here to hurt you. My wife couldn't, we couldn't put utilities in our name, not a house. We had to keep moving around. Every time I left the house, my wife used to get me on the beeper. She was afraid I wasn't going to come home. It was a bad, bad time. Don't even have time to describe how bad it was. 13 months into this, I keep resisting the law. I tell my wife one morning, honey, I'm going to the bank. When I come back, I'm going to take you to lunch. I leave. I go down to the bank near my house. I walk out of the bank. There's 15 agents. Paddywhacking, slap the cuffs on me, throw me into the wagon. Go into the bank, seize all my bank accounts, took my car, went to my house with a search warrant, cleaned us out, took the money out of my wife's purse. Rico, you can do that. They said, we're indicting you on another RICO statute. We're taking everything from you. They got me in a paddy wagon, bringing me down to MDC in L.A., waiting to transport me to Brooklyn in the morning where the case was. And on the way down, they said, Francis, you're done. We don't want you to testify anymore. We're indicting you on new charges. We're violating your parole right now. We've cleaned you out. You're finished. It's all over for you. They throw me in that 6x8 cell. I'm standing there, and here's my situation. I said, it's over. I'm done. They've taken everything from me, indicting me on new charges. My wife, 5 years in prison, 13 horrible months on parole. We got two babies now. They took every dime. She can't even buy milk for the kids. How's she going to wait for me now? The girl I did all of this for, I'm going to lose her. A new case? No money? You can't beat these cases with money. Without it, forget about it. I got nothing but enemies. They're never going to be able to put me on the yard. I'm going to have to stay in this 6x8 cell for the rest of my life. At 30-something years old, I've blown it. It's all over. People, I want to tell you something. I have felt every emotion in life that you can feel, from ecstasy right down to grief and everything in between. I've led a pretty full life, but by far the worst emotion and feeling you could ever have in your life is hopelessness. When you feel it's all over, nothing you can do to help yourself, especially a controlled guy like me, when it's just dark and done, it is the worst feeling in the world. I am telling you, some of you have experienced it. For those of you who haven't, I pray you never do. My heart hurt so much that night. It was a physical pain. It was like coming out of my chest. My head was pounding. I didn't even want to think of my wife. I wish I never met her. To see a vision of her in front of me was too painful. I'm laying on that cot and I'm angry with God. God, what did you do? I married this girl, Christian girl. I leave this life, and look what you did to me. I even accepted Christ. You know why? Because I wanted my sins forgiven. Why wouldn't I? What do I have to do? Get on my knees. My mother, yeah, say a prayer. Okay. But then she said, my mother-in-law, my wife, you got to surrender to the Lord. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean surrender? No, no, no. I grew up believing God helps those who help themselves. Total contradiction to what's in the Bible. But I believe, people, your acceptance of Christ is made whole in your surrender to Him. Got to give it up, people. Got to give it up. But I couldn't do that back then. And I was angry with God. We always blame God when we screw up. I'm laying on that cot, and I'm just mad. A prison guy walks by my cell, a prison guard. He looks in on me. He says, Francis, you're okay. You don't look good. I said, get away from me. I chased him. Leave me alone. I don't feel good. I don't want to bother you guys bothering me tonight. He left. He came back about a minute later, and he had this book. It was a Bible. And he pushes it through the slot on the door. It falls on the floor. I hear the thump, and I'm kind of groggy. I look down, and I see it was a Bible. I got mad. I said, Bible? I don't want a Bible. I want a bottle of Prozac or something. I want to forget what's going on here. I want a Bible. And I'm looking down at that Bible, people, and I'm not dramatizing this. I'm looking down. I'm getting so angry. It's like everything come out of me. I jump off of that cot. I pick up the Bible. I throw it against that cinder block wall as hard as I could. It took me about 30 seconds. I said, you know what? I got nothing but enemies tonight. It's only me and God in this cell. I don't need him as another enemy. I believe in God. And I picked up the Bible. And people, I'll tell you this. I have never seen God in a vision. I've never heard him talk to me all right. Never had it. I don't have that gift. Some people do. I don't. But he speaks to my heart all the time now because I do have a relationship with him and I seek his advice and counsel. And that night was the first night that he spoke to me that I listened. Because I cried out in that cell and I said, God, if you are really up there, give me something to make me feel better. I can't deal with this tonight. Call me a coward. Call me whatever. I can't deal with it. I need help. And I opened up the book. I had never read Proverbs before. But people, I want to tell you this, especially the guys. When God said to Solomon in the book of Kings, nobody before you will ever be as wise and nobody after you will ever be as wise as a gift for what he didn't ask for. Read the book of Proverbs. With the exception of Jesus, who had a little advantage, he was God, nobody was as brilliant as Solomon. It's a brilliant book. And the first verse that I opened up that struck me, my heart. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. And I believe until this day that God spoke to me in that verse. Because what he said to me, he convicted me and gave me hope in the same verse, was like he was standing in front of me and he said, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, what did you do all of this for? You're just complaining there, crying that you married a Christian girl and left a bad life, but who did you do it for? Did it for me. And you know what I found out, people? Sometimes we walk parallel to God. What do I mean by that? We do things for our own purpose, not realizing that God has a purpose in all of this. And I believe that night he said, yeah, you married this girl. You did it for you. You left that life. You did it for you. But you don't realize that I have a plan and someday you're going to understand what it is. Someday he intercessed. Who did he put in your life? Why are you in church here this morning? You walking parallel to the Lord right now? Is he trying to get your attention? Because he will. And then he said, even your enemies are at peace with you? I had nothing but enemies. It was permeating through my head that night. What am I going to do? It motivated me. I read on a little more. And I came to the verse, people, that has become the verse of my life. The verse of my life. There's so many verses in the Bible that apply to us at so many different times in our life. But for me, it all starts here because God spoke to me that night in a hard way. Got my attention and spoke to me. Now, I'm going to sign some books for some of you people out there tonight. I've signed thousands of books. I've signed things for kids, their foreheads, their shoes, their shirts, whatever, as long as I don't get in trouble with the parents. Okay? And I understand. It's nice to have the author's signature, but you know what, people? My signature don't mean a darn thing. It's just my name on a piece of paper. But what I write underneath it, every single time, you will not see my name without this underneath. And if it's not underneath, it's not my signature. Because I want to bring your attention to it. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Now, you heard the story. You think that was a coincidence that that verse got to my heart? I never read Proverbs in my life. That's the night I said, God, I don't know what I'm going to do. But I can't do this a third time. You've got to show me the evidence. I went to him, my dad, La Cosa Nostra. I can't do it. Prove it to me, Lord. Show me the evidence. That night I started on my search, people. And you know, it's amazing. The guards came to me at 3 o'clock in the morning to transport me back to New York. They shackle you. They do the whole thing. I'm going to wind up quick now. I know I'm over my time. I'm sorry, people. But I got to bring this home. Okay? That night I started my search. You see my prison. By the way, the racketeering case fell apart. Couldn't indict me. They did violate me. I spent 3 years, 35 months, 13 days in prison, 29 months and 7 days in the hole. Every day, just me and God. Read my Bible inside out and upside down. Read over 400 books, starting with Chuck Colson's Born Again. I was so hungry to read about the Lord. I had a Sony Walkman every day. I'd listen to Pastor Greg Laurie and all these wonderful evangelists that can interpret Scripture, bring you so much closer to the Lord. Anything you can get your hands on that brings you closer to the Lord, that helps you interpret Scripture, you do. I came out of there, God, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm giving it up to you. And people, I'll tell you this. I know now God saved my life in that hole. Because if I never went in that hole, I would have never surrendered to him. I was too hard-headed a guy. He knew what he was doing. That's how he got my attention. Be careful, because he'll do what he needs to get yours. Make it easy on yourself, I'm telling you. I come out, I had no clue what I was going to do. A speaker? My pastor asked me to come and share my testimony. He said, testimony? I thought you did that from a witness stand. I didn't even know what he was talking about. And God has grown this ministry in the past several years. They're doing a movie on my life. I just finished filming a television show for A&E. All for the Lord. Everything I do is further the purpose of the ministry. There's no other reason for me to do things. I've written 4 books on my 5th. And he's built this ministry for me. He's done it. I resisted, went away. He kept bringing me back. Remember the Godfather Grace? Every time I try to go out, you bring me back. But anyway, that's what the Lord did. I want to tell you this. I want to leave you with this. My book, Blood Covenant, it is the story of my life. God, guys, mob story. I don't sugarcoat anything. Ladies, love story. Story about me and my wife and how we came together. Upside down. You read the inside cover of my book, okay? Everybody predicted my death when I walked away from that life. Everybody in 93. When I came out, Okay, read the inside cover. Life magazine. If he holds to what he has promised, it will mark the first time a high-ranking member of the mafia will publicly walk away from his past and live. Ed McDonald, head of the organized crime strike force, my prosecutor, on television, quote, I wouldn't want to be in Michael Francis's shoes. I don't think his life expectancy is very substantial. Bernie Welch, FBI agent, 6'5", my nemesis, put 1,000 guys away, on television, quote, he will get whacked. My mother, I pray for my son every night. The night I walked into that room, people, and took that oath, there were 6 of us that night. I'm the only one alive today. Not one of them died of natural causes. Fortune magazine, you saw it on the DV. 50 biggest and most powerful mob bosses in the country. They had a list written in 1987. Huge story in Fortune magazine. I was number 18 on the list in ranking. Youngest guy on the list. Today, out of the 50, 23 years later, 43 of them are dead. 3 of them that I know of are doing life in prison. And I'm here to, for one reason, to talk to you about my Lord and Savior and my hero, Jesus Christ. That's it. When God has a plan and a purpose, nothing will get in the way. God bless you.
Thank you so much, Michael.
God bless you. Thank you. Thank you.
Now, guys, you need to get a ticket. Not one, 2. Because you know somebody that needs to hear his story. And he's not going to do the same thing on Saturday. It's going to all be about sports. So there's product out there. If you're interested in more, the tickets are over to the right, books to the left. Have a great day. God bless you. We'll be down front if you want to talk.